We're in Book of Joshua, chapter 2. We actually studied Joshua chapter 1, or part of it, 4 weeks ago. So I'm going to go through just a little bit of introduction again, just to put it in context for those who weren't here and help to put into context what we're looking at. It's interesting. We looked at the first 9 verses last time, and the Lord is telling Joshua, you know, Moses has died. Joshua has been Moses' right-hand man, his assistant, his general, his chief general. Joshua, who was born as the son of a slave while Moses was educated in all of Egypt. Joshua has not only fought all the battles, but he's been the chief general in the battles that have been fought. And now Moses has died. The Lord has made very clear that Joshua is to lead from here, and that just as he gave his strength and his wisdom and his direction to Moses, so he would do with Joshua. Only be strong, be without fear, be courageous. And he says it many times, which gives you the tip. Okay, there's going to be times where it's going to be fearsome. It's going to be tough. But he says, do it. And we looked at those 9 verses. And it's interesting, you know, if you look at the rest of, I'm not going to read it all, but just a few verses. It says down in verse 16 of chapter 1, we are in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, that the people said to Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Now, if you're familiar with, you know, the last 40 years, then I'm not sure how I would take that. But only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses, says at the end of verse 18. Only be strong and of good courage. You're saying the same thing to Joshua that the Lord has said. We look so often at this book of Joshua and the idea of going to the promised land. Despite the hymns, despite some great songs, poetry, books, things that have been written, this idea of crossing the Jordan and thinking that that represents dying and going to heaven, it doesn't. It doesn't represent life after death. It represents life after life. That's really the typology or the symbolism or the model, if you prefer, of the idea of going into the promised land. It's really a picture for us as Christians that this is a blessing that God has for us. He wants us to go into the blessing. So often we stay on the other side of the Jordan River. We say, yeah, okay, I'm the Lord's, you know, but I'm not willing to go forward. And God wants us to understand, and he uses the Old Testament, and the Apostle Paul says so. He says in 1 Corinthians 10 that everything that happened to Israel, not just in the Torah, but in all of the Old Testament, that everything happened to them as types, as symbols, as models for us as Christians, that we would learn from those things. And so this idea of entering into the blessings, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses, I guess, 3 and 4, that we have already been granted, it's already ours, our possession, every spiritual blessing. See, spiritual blessing, we're thinking money all the time. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and that we are presently, not just the idea that we're going someday to heaven, but we are presently seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It's a picture of the promised land. It's a picture of that, that we're loved by God, that we're forgiven, that we're chosen by God. We know these things, right? That we're redeemed. Do you know you're known by God, but we're owned by God? That's important that we understand that in terms of how we choose to live, that we're known by God, yes, and he knows everything about us, yes, but we're owned by God. We're his. We're sealed by his Spirit. And if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a new creation. I know that for many of us in this room, that's old news. We know that. But it's good to go over that again, and especially if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior before, hear it. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All the sins of the past, gone. Everything made new. What a glorious promise. It's an incredible promise that God has given us. So you're thinking, okay, well, isn't this about Joshua? Yes, it is. But so now I just want us to understand this idea of going into the promised land. So we're going to read actually the whole chapter, but we're going to take it slowly at first. So it says in verse 1, now Joshua, the son of Nun sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now understand, I want you to have a picture in your mind. Those of you who've been to Israel before or just came back from the trip, you do have a picture of in your mind of where Jericho is, down near the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is the lowest place on planet Earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. So Jericho's more like 1,000 or 1,100 feet below sea level. I don't care. That's low, right? And the Jordan River flows through there. Now it's more of a brook, but at that time it was huge because the nation wasn't using it for to irrigate all the agriculture and to bring water to all the cities and things like that. So they're presently at flood stage here, and Israel is over on the eastern side of the Jordan River in this area called Moab. We'd call it Jordan today, and Jericho is over on the western side in the low spot. Okay, the mountains are behind that. I say that because sometimes I think we're all at one level visual learners. It's important to have the picture in our mind. Those who have been to Israel have the picture in your mind already, but it's good that we get that. He says, look, I want you to go out. By the way, note, he sends two spies. I think Joshua has learned something from the past. Remember, 12 spies were sent out 38 years prior to that, and they came back, 10 of them with an evil report. Only two had the good report. One's Joshua, the other's Caleb. He sends out two spies to spy out the land, but he sends them out secretly. He doesn't make an announcement about this. He says, just go out and check out the land, and especially Jericho. It's important. I think it's good for a lot of us. We don't think so a lot of times, but it's good for us to read something about Israel's history and the conquests of the land to understand how important some of these battles and how important some of these cities are. Jericho was, and of course we're going to talk about the Battle of Jericho in a few weeks, but Jericho is central. And taking from a strategic, a military strategy standpoint, taking Jericho was essential to taking the north and taking the south. Okay, so he says, spy out the land, go check it out, and go especially to Jericho. We know the story. Practically everybody in this room knows the story of how Jericho is going to fall. That God's going to take these walls and blow them out. And that the people are going to be able to go in. Joshua has not read that chapter yet. He doesn't know that. He's a general and he's a commander. He's got an army. But think for a minute about the weapons that they have. They don't have much. They've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. All right? They don't have much of anything, okay? And they're going up against a city-state. These cities that we talk about in the Old Testament were really city-states. They don't have mayors and city councilmen and governors, something like that. They're called kings. We're going to read about the king of Jericho. And that's why these city-states, they're walled to try to protect themselves from other city-states who want to make wars. They ally with one another. They do that because they're independent polities, or, one of them, political entities. And so, I know for some of you that's TMI, but it's important that we get that to understand what's going on here. He says, I want you to go out and spy out the land, especially Jericho, because we're going to take that. He has to figure out how are we going to do it, because what kind of a battle? This is going to be a messy battle, right? If he doesn't know, how the Lord is going to do it. He knows the Lord is going to do it because the Lord has said you're going to take Jericho and that the Lord's going to take it down. But he needs to know as a general, as a commander, how we're going to go about doing this. How are we going to get in? All those kind of questions. So that's why he sends out these spies and he says this thing. It's not a matter of a lack of faith. In fact, it's a matter of faith. For many of us, sometimes we forget something. We know we're saved. For many of us in this room, we were saved many years ago, decades ago. Some of us were saved a few years ago or a few months ago, maybe last week. Great. Wonderful. It's glorious. Though we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, he's given us promises of every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. We have a responsibility to act on what he's called us to do. It comes as a surprise to some people to learn that God rewards the diligent. So Joshua is not acting in a faithless way. He's acting out of faith. God has said, we're going to do this. But now he goes in and does the best thing that he can do to prepare for this. So as I mentioned, it's a strategic place. I saw Jericho in 1993, and that was my first tour to Israel. A few of you have maybe seen Jericho before, but nowadays, with all the politics, not going to go through it, but it's just difficult to get there, and so we don't include it on our tours. But it was a very interesting place to see the ruins of Jericho and what happened there. Jericho is a city that covered about 10 acres. And there were two walls, an outer wall and an inner wall. And the outer wall was about 12 feet thick. The inner wall was about 6 feet thick. They're 30 feet high. Okay, so covering about 30 acres. I don't know the exact number of people who lived there, but thousands of people lived in this city. I'm going to give you more information than you want necessarily, or knew that you wanted, but it's important to know. Again, anybody who's been to Israel is familiar with the word atel, T-E-L. Atel is a mound that you see in a place that you don't expect to see. It looks like a mountain, but it's usually has a flat top. And really what it represents is a city that was conquered, and then another city that was built on that, and it was conquered, and then another city built on that, and it was conquered over hundreds of years, okay, and then finally abandoned. And as the centuries and millennia, really, went by, as the dust and the dirt and it all blew in, it gets covered over, the grass grows on it, trees grow on it, and so it looks like a mountain. Israel really is one of the only places in the world that has tells. There are 3,000 of them in Israel. 250 have been explored. So, and Jericho is one of those places, and some of the others that we've been to. So it's interesting to understand that, if you care that that's interesting. I think it's interesting to know that. Okay, you're saying, all of chapter 2 at this rate, how long is this going to take? We got the whole day. We're going to pick up. So he says, go spy it out, especially Jericho. So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot. Did he say that? They came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. You know, it's really interesting how people respond to this. Because you can read the commentators, and many commentators will tell you that, well, you know, the word for harlot in Hebrew can also be translated as innkeeper. So, like, basically, she's just running the local Holiday Inn. Could I just tell you, that's not true. I'm not, by any stretch of the imagination, fluent in Hebrew, but I know enough Hebrew and I know enough about how to use the tools to know that the word that's used here, zonah, by the way, zonah, is never used in any other way in your Bible, unless it's a bad translation. It's never used in any other way except as harlot, prostitute, or some other immoral sense. In fact, Rahab is going to be mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. Two of those places, you think, in Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2, it says there, she's a prostitute. And that Greek word for prostitute there is always used. Porne is the Greek word. It's pornography, right? Okay, so porne, it's always used in the sense of a prostitute or anything related. But really, let's just put that to rest for a minute, okay? Because these two guys lodged there. Now, the fact of the matter, and maybe this is where some of the misunderstanding comes in, is that here's Rahab's a great example. She's running an operation. Hey, she's on the wall. Being on the wall in a city like that is a big deal. That's like being on the Gold Coast in Chicago or you know, some of the richer places of, you know, Pebble Beach or, you know, some of these areas around our country. That's prime real estate. So she's got prime real estate, which means she's doing a good business. But she lodges people. She puts people up for the night. So you can come to Rahab's place, and you can come there for a meal. You can come there for a drink. You can come there to lodge for the night, and you can come for a prostitute. I mean, so she's running an operation, okay? And I don't want to make jokes about this, because our problem is that we get scared using the word. It bothers us sometimes because we think that the reputation of God is on the line, or her reputation is on the line. She's a harlot. And who in this room, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but who in this room was not in some way in our life before Christ a prostitute? In the sense that we traded that which was precious for that which was temporal pleasure. Okay, that's really what prostitution is. And we traded that which was eternal for that which was temporal, for now. Until I came to Jesus Christ, that's what I did. I was trading away the offer of salvation. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're trading away the offer of eternal salvation in exchange for pleasure for now. And you know it's not working, right? And we all who were saved, you know, we know it wasn't working. So she was a harlot. In fact, let's go a little further. Is harlotry prostitution? Is it worse than adultery? Is getting drunk worse than smoking pot or than lying or than anger or those kinds of things? You know, it's interesting when you start to look at this. We stratify sins. The Lord says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Every last one of us. And it's only by the offer of salvation through the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ for us that we can be saved. That's the bottom line. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And so it's important that we understand this as we go through this, because we're going to see what happens with this harlot. So they come to this home of this harlot. And they go there. Why? Why would they go there? I'm like, yeah, come on, you're on the Lord's nickel. Why don't you just go to the Hampton Inn if you want to sleep for the night? You know, why don't you do this? You know, it's a lot of stuff that you can learn when you're in a place with the regulars in town. You don't need to have a beer. You don't need to have a glass of wine. You can just get a Diet Coke and listen to what people are saying. And really, that's what they're doing. They're spying out. They're trying to find out about Jericho. And so they lodge there. Okay. And it says, verse 2, we'll pick up speed now. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." I wonder how they knew that. You know, I mean, how are the Israelites dressed different than the, I mean, maybe the Levi jeans, that old joke, you know, I don't know. In some way, they know that. Interesting, they know that. They come to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab. They know where these guys are. The king sends men to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." And they didn't come just to search out Jericho. They came to search out the land, right? And then the woman took the two men, and she hid them. And so she said, "Yes, the men came to me." She's telling the truth. "But I didn't know where they were from." That's a lie. "And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out." She's lying again. "Where the men went, I do not know." Lie. "Pursue them." Now she gives them orders, tells them what to do. "Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." She's deceiving them even more. "But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road." Note this. They pursued them, the men they thought they were pursuing. They pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. They went to the east. Right, they went toward where you'd expect these two men to go back to, where all the Israelites are, to the fords, where people could ford this river. "And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate." Shutting the gate, obviously, is, you know, that's for security. So this is pretty interesting stuff when you start to get down to it, because not only is this woman a harlot, but she's lying. And, you know, and yet she stands out in the Bible. In fact, a couple of times, I mean, certainly one of them, she's in the Hall of Faith, you know, if you're familiar with that, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 31, it speaks of Rahab. It says, "By faith," note the word, "by faith, The harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. James says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Hey, you're doing great. When James says something good about you, because this boy plays hardball. And so she lied. And yet the Holy Spirit, note this, the Holy Spirit has written the Bible. It has authored all of this. There were men who wrote it down, but the Holy Spirit is the author behind it. And Rahab, and of course, Rahab ends up later on, we'll look at that in a minute, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She was a harlot, and she lies. She's a liar, but she lied. Some of you are thinking, so lying's okay. That could be convenient. Yeah, no. That's not the idea. That's not the idea that lying is convenient. She did this because of her faith, because she knows something. We're going to see that in a minute. You know, one of the things that you see when you go to Israel, Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem is the Holocaust Museum there. And if you haven't been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, you should go if you can't get to Israel. But the Holocaust Museum is a very tough place to go through. There's also what's called the Garden of the Righteous Gentiles there. And people like, we're familiar with the Corrie ten Boom, Oscar Schindler. It's a long list of people, Gentiles, who did things during the Holocaust to protect Jewish people. And they're honored there. A tree is placed in their honor, is planted in their honor, and there's a plaque. But these are people who have done things, who risk their lives by hiding Jews in their own house, creating false papers, false identity, sneaking people out of Germany and Poland and, all these other countries, risking their lives for these people. Thousands of babies, in some cases, being taken out, all by deception, all by lying. In fact, and this is not the time, but it's an interesting exploration to go through in the scripture to see where deception sometimes is used. And it does bring up interesting ethical questions, I realize that, about, wait a minute, so what is spying? What is getting intelligence? That kind of thing. Because there's deception involved in it. Is that okay? And Rahab is put up as an example. James is a great example of it in James 2:25. He's saying, it's one thing to say, I believe. It's another thing to act on what you believe. So not only does she believe, we're going to see what she believes in a moment, but she acted on it. That's why she hid these spies and said the things that she said. But it says in verse 8, it says, now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, and note carefully, don't just look at me when I say this. You have a Bible, look at it. And if you have a pen and don't mind writing in it in your Bible, write it, because it's very interesting. Circle the word. She said to the men, I know that the Lord, note this, L-O-R-D, all caps. She is using the divine name, the covenant name of the God of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh, however you want to pronounce it. She's a Canaanite in Jericho. And she says, I know that Jehovah has given you the land. She knows that Jehovah has given those people across the river the land. And that the terror of you has fallen upon us. And get this. And that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Imagine that. All of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted, melting with fear, it says in some places. Because they know what's going to happen. They know. In fact, the prophecy was given to Abraham 400 years earlier that they were going to come in and take the land. And God gave the Amorites and all the other, the Girgashites and the Hittites and all the other ites that lived in the land. He gave them time to repent 400 years. He said, it will be yours in 400 years because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now is the time. But yet, even in that, these people, These pagans, they know, their hearts are melting with fear, the Bible says. They know that this God, who is the God of that group of people across the river, is going to give them, that nation, the whole land. And so they're terrified. They're faint-hearted because of you. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." Are you kidding me? They know about this. They've been, what, you've been tracking the news for 40 years? Think about that. 12 spies sent out 38 years earlier. They come back, 10 with the evil report. Democracy, mob rule. Okay, they said, we're not going to go. God said, you aren't going. You're going to wander for, you know, for 40 years in the wilderness. So for really, technically, 38 more years. And yet they could have had it. They could have had it just then. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones with the righteous report. And they said, yes, there are giants out there. And yes, there are fortified walled cities. Yes, there's all kinds of obstacles. But God promised. Get it? God promised. God said, it's ours. God said, it's a promise. It's a blessing. It's ours to go. So let's go do it. Those giants, they'll be bread for us. That's a quote. And the people went on to stone them and kill them. And so as a result of that, they wander for 40 years. But here are the Canaanites who've been watching these people, probably wondering, why are they wandering around? Okay, because they can see the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Imagine that. Imagine being over in Canaan and seeing this mob. I mean, 2.5-3 million people moving around, and then the tabernacle and this column that goes up to heaven of cloud in the daytime and fire by night. Boy, that's awesome. I mean, that gets your attention. And you start to get the idea that this is coming down on us. Because, and this is important that we understand this. We don't talk about this a lot, but in pagan religions, there was, especially in ancient pagan religions, there was the belief that gods were local. Gods were where you are. So the god you worship was the god of the mountain that you were on, or the valley that you were in. And your god, like, there were limits set. And so you didn't want to fight a battle in another place and that kind of thing. You could only go so far. Well, here's a god who's taken them out of Egypt, decimates Egypt, opens up an ocean for them that they go across, feeds them, protects them, you know, the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, leads them around the wilderness. This God is taking them many hundreds of miles. I mean, if you just drew a direct line, okay? This God is not local. This God is everywhere. And that's going to be obvious in a minute in terms of what she says. She says, well, we heard about how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. These were fearsome kings. Those Amorites who were over there were giants, and the people in Jericho, they were afraid of them. But they know that it was Israel's God that enabled them to defeat them. So we know all about that. And as soon as we heard these things, there it is, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the, there it is again, for the Lord, Jehovah, your God, he is, and look at what she says. This, it goes right past us. We've got to slow it down. I know that Jehovah, who's your God, that he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's just like one of those incredible, incredible ideas. And we don't think about that even ourselves sometimes. And yet here's a pagan who understands that. She gets it. This great fear has fallen on them. You know, we are afraid of so many things. We are so afraid. You know, I've heard it prayed in prayer meetings. I've heard people pray against the devil and tell him to get out of here and all those things. You know, I've done it myself at times, right? But if you're in Christ, he's your protection. Because the seal of the Spirit is upon us. And it says to that whole demonic realm that you're a child of God. And so our strength is in Christ. Our place to hide is in him. And it's important for us to remember that. We don't have to be praying to the devil. He doesn't need to hear from us. All we need to do is to ask the Lord to protect us and strengthen us, and we continue on. Because the fear is already on the devil. The fear is already on the demons. They know exactly who Jesus Christ is. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you're one of His. There's a lot here. There really is a lot here. But I think it's important that we get that. She's saying, you think we're enemies. In a sense, they think they're enemies. But she's saying, but we know what's going on and what your God is doing. Now, therefore, verse 12, I beg you, swear to me by Jehovah. Three times. I mean, I've taken probably 15 minutes to do this, but this is a couple of sentences, okay? Three times in a couple of sentences, she has used the covenant name. No one uses that name. And a lot of... Look, you can go to a home fellowship and not hear the Lord mentioned for a half an hour, and here it is, in, you know, in, right here in this harlot's house. And she's saying three times already that the Lord... that swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death. And so the man answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Very interesting, I think. The first thing that she asks for is for her family. She doesn't even ask for herself. She says, this is what I know about you. Now I ask that you would protect my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, no mention of a husband, right? That you would protect them. She's asking for her family. And, you know, so many of us in this room, we know what it's like. The hardest people to share the Lord with is our own family, right? You know, when I got saved, everything that I was doing with my life, you know, when I was born again and I came home and I told my parents I was born again, this is like the Jim Jones time, you know, and my parents are like, oy vey, he's joined the cult, now what's happened, you know, because I was a fruitcake, you know, I was high, I was all these things I was doing, and so, as you can imagine, a big mouth, and so, you know, and then I get saved and I'm saying this, and my parents and others, some of my friends, you know, they just thought I'd gone off the ledge. And that you've experienced that. Many of us have. And I'll bet you, dollars to donuts, that her father and her mother and her brothers and her sisters, they probably felt the same way. I don't know that, but that's reasonable. You know, and it's kind of interesting. It's going to be 3 days before the conquest of Jericho happens. But what is she saying? This is really important that we look at this. She's saying that everybody in this city, thousands of people, and everybody in the land, they know that your God is giving you this land. They know terror is going to come upon us. They know that everything is coming down. Look at our own country right now. We know there's trouble. It's not just Christians who know there's trouble. Everybody knows there's trouble. Everybody has a different way of looking at it, but everybody knows there's trouble. In our country, in the world, it's not just what's going on in Washington. It's everywhere. We know that. And here we are as believers sometimes saying, look, the Lord says that the end is going to look like this. You know, and we need to trust Christ as our Savior. He, you know, He died for you. And they're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Or they'll even say, I believe that Jesus lived. And I believe that there were miracles. I don't understand it all, but I believe that. Yeah, and He died and resurrected. And I don't get that. But yeah, I believe that. They're saying that's a fact I've learned to accept. But they're not rushing into the house, so to speak. They're not rushing in to be saved. They're saying, don't tell anybody about this. Look at how she's saved. This is important, because faith is important. It's mentioned in Hebrews once. It's mentioned about Rahab, and she's mentioned in James. But it says, verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, go west, where there's caves. Go up there, hide out, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and afterward you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us to swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Scarlet cord, not yellow cord, not a brown cord, not a green cord, not a black cord. You're saying that thing. You're making a big deal out of this. I am making a very big deal out of this because the Holy Spirit is the author and he selected every single word. We will be guiltless of anything that happens to you unless you hang this line of scarlet cord through the window which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your home. And so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from the oath which you made us to swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. It doesn't say that she waited a few days to bind the scarlet cord. She understood by faith exactly what was going to happen. She understood by faith who the God is that would save her. But she did something which really was the basis of her salvation. She bound the scarlet cord, and she did it immediately. And I'll, you know, again, I don't know this. I speculate on it, but if it was anything like our experience with our friends and our family when we get saved, you say, come on, come to Christ. And they're like, enough already, stop. You know, we let you pray at Thanksgiving and Christmas, can't we? But you know what? What do you think it was like a few days after that? When God piled up the water of the Jordan River at flood stage, 200 yards wide, and he piles it up 10 miles upstream. How big a mountain was that pile of water for 3 million people to come across? Think about that. Do you not think that mom and dad and brother and sister were running to her home at that point? Yeah, you betcha. And as a result, they could be saved for that. Required her to do something. Without the scarlet cord, she could not have been saved. And I say that because the scarlet, and the scripture is clear. God uses types. He uses pictures, models, symbols throughout the scripture. And from the time of Adam, Abel, to Moses, I mean, you can go on and on. It's always been the blood. It's only by the blood that's shed that someone's sin can be atoned for. Adam, you know, we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. They sin. They cover themselves up with fig leaves. God calls them out on it. They're exposed. He's the one who sheds the blood of two innocent animals that were probably sheep, you know, lambs, so that they would have coverings for their nakedness, coverings of skin. Blood was shed to cover their sin. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was a lamb, blood that had to be shed. Moses, clearly, he started talking about the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. In the 10th plague, blood had to be put on the lintel of the doorpost. And the people in the house, the firstborn in the family in the house, would be saved. Otherwise, they would not. They would die. They'd perish in that. No matter what their age was, no matter who they were related to, they would die otherwise. It's always by the blood. And the picture of scarlet here, it's saying the same thing. And you could find this throughout the Old Testament. And certainly now when we come to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it's the blood that was shed. Absolutely. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, the Bible says. But the scripture is clear. It's the blood. It's the blood. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them you as white as snow. The blood. We must believe. We must trust that the blood that was shed for us is sufficient to cleanse us from our sin. It's an important point. It's a very important point. It was essential for her salvation, we'll say. And of course, you know, the city is conquered later on. And you look at what happens with her. I mean, she comes out a harlot. She's saved. The walls collapse, we'll look at later on. The walls collapse, but, and that's, I mean, it would have been the worst place to be was to live on the wall at that time when the Israelites came in. Except in her house, because there the wall at least stayed standing until they got them out of there and brought them over into with them. And here's Rahab, who had been a harlot, unmarried, but she ends up marrying the Prince of Judah. You know, she marries Salmon. And Rahab and Salmon have a son, Boaz, a kinsman redeemer who ends up marrying Ruth, the Moabitess. And from that union comes Obed, and then comes Jesse, and then comes King David, and all the way down to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing picture, and it's an amazing story. And God uses that. But she had to trust in that scarlet cord, that picture, what ultimately the picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the story of our lives. There's a lot that God wants to do with our lives. We have to believe first that Jesus died for us. Quickly, look at this, verse 23. It says, "So the men returned, and they descended from the mountain, and they crossed over, and they came to Joshua, son of Nun, and they told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, 'Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us.'" Question: what piece of military intelligence did these spies pick up during their time over there? Nothing. There was no essential military intelligence they picked up. The point of sending them, they didn't know it when they went, but the point of sending them was to save this woman, this harlot. That was the point of it all, so that she would ultimately be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating how God had worked all of this out. Now, when I say no military intelligence, no essential military intelligence, but the key point, they say, is that everybody is faint-hearted. I mean, that's encouraging to know. If you're the general, if you're Joshua, and you're going to be leading this battle, it's great to know that the enemy's morale is really low. So that was important for him to learn. We can debate her occupation. We can debate about lying. You can debate all that stuff. But what you can't debate, what is so clear, is that God arranged this since before the foundation of the earth so that she would be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And you know, in our own lives, what you can't debate, now that for those of us who know Christ and we know the Word of God, what we can't debate is true, that God had arranged since before the foundation of the earth that we would be in His family. Now we can be called children of God because we've trusted Christ and the blood that He shed for us. And that's the offer for anyone who's never trusted Christ here before. You also can be called a child of God. You also can have the same promise and the same possession of all the same blessings that we have. And the confidence of heaven. And we put it off so often. Look around. Things are coming down. And that's not the reason alone, but there's testimony in our own spirit that there is a payday ahead for every single one of us. And so the Lord says clearly in the scripture that now is the time and today is the day of salvation. I encourage you, make the decision today. You know what the battle's going on in your own heart right now. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, or if you've said like, well, yeah, I believe this kind of stuff, but you never really thought about the blood that was shed for you so that you could be considered white as snow by God, that He would look at you and not see your sins anymore. Then make it right today. Make it right today. And just simply pray in your heart, Lord, I believe this. I believe this. I want to be known by You. I want to be owned by You. And I want to put my past behind me. It's done me no good. None of our pasts have done us any good before Christ. And for us who do know Him, think about this. Think about this. If we understand the principle a little bit better, how many marriages would be saved? How many problems that we have in our lives might never even happen or could really be corrected? How much less would we write on Facebook or Twitter or some of those things? You know, we expose our lives out there. It's sometimes one of the dumbest things we could do. paid the price for your sin. The blood was shed for you. You must trust in the scarlet cords, so to speak, in the blood of Christ that was shed for you. And for us who know him, to walk in that truth and be filled with the Spirit, and we will realize the blessings that he's promised us. Let's stand together. And if you've made that decision today, you're making that decision, and you want to be saved, know that you're saved. Remember, there are prayer partners who will be up here. Please come on up. Pray with them. We will give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature, and you can begin your walk today with Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And we thank you that just as you pursued Rahab since before the foundation of the earth, and so you pursued us. And you are pursuing many in this room right now. And you're pulling them. And you're saying, come on, you know this is right. So, Lord, let this be the day of salvation for those who don't know you. Let this be the day of repentance for those who need to say, I got to get this right again. For each of us who know you, Lord, may this be the day that we say, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me. We thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. Fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord. Walk with us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.